this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, so with the order of the nativity events, I'm just going to run through them, and then we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' birth and kind of some of the theological implications of that. And of course, you know, theology just means the study of God, and it just means that we look at the biblical data and we draw from it the truths, the doctrines, the teachings that God is bringing to us through His Word. And so in Luke chapter 1, you have the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, and then also the birth of Jesus is foretold to Mary, that she was going to, this virgin was going to give birth to the Jewish Messiah. Also in Luke chapter 1, Mary visits Elizabeth, and who is going to be the mother of John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist is born. His birth is recorded in Luke chapter 1. Meanwhile, back in Matthew chapter 1, which seems, it seems that Luke seems to be the perspective, the birth accounts from Mary's perspective, whereas Matthew gives us the birth accounts from Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, from his perspective, tells you about his dream and all and stuff like that, which is why I run counter to much of New Testament scholarship today, which tries to argue that Mark wrote first, Matthew and Luke borrowed, some would say plagiarized from Mark, and I think that's I don't think that's true. I think that New Testament scholars and the wild speculation, I don't hold a lot of weight. Don't give that a lot of weight. And instead, I look at what the early church fathers tell us. And they told us that Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews. It was the first gospel written. And Mark received his information from Peter, wrote it maybe a decade after Matthew. Luke did his own investigation, a colleague of Paul, and wrote his. And I believe the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. And it's amazing that a lot of the New Testament professors that are training the next generation of Christian pastors don't believe that. And but whatever the case, we get from Joseph's perspective in Matthew chapter 1, the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph's in Nazareth at that time, living in Nazareth. Then in Luke chapter 2, you have the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in a manger, and shepherds come there. Then you have on the eighth day, Jesus gets circumcised. So he was born in a manger, but probably right after that, they rented a house, okay? And so Jesus gets circumcised in the temple on the eighth day. He's presented in the temple to Simeon and Anna, two elderly people who were, God had told them they would not die until they saw Messiah. And then it's in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, that the Magi, the wise men, visit baby Jesus in the Bethlehem house. And, you know, I don't complain that we have like three wise men, but they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know how many there were. They were wise men. They were magi. They were advisors to kings, probably coming from Persia. But they weren't literally kings, and there weren't three of them. We have no idea. There could have been 50 of them, for all we know. And they didn't visit Jesus in the manger. Now, when I see a manger scene, I see the wise men, I like it. It's like, oh, that's cool. That's great. But it's not really accurate. Jesus was already in a house, was probably a few months old before they came and visited. And then, of course, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had to escape into Egypt so as not to be killed by King Herod. I saw a painting on Facebook, and it said that something like one of the best Christmas paintings. And I thought, how is this a Christmas painting? And it was a lady, first century AD lady, holding her baby, and she looked like she was afraid, and it was like a broken wall. And on the other side of the wall, there were soldiers coming after other ladies who were running away with babies. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that that first Christmas, you know, God the Son became a man. And so what do people in positions of power do? They say, let's kill him. And if we can't find him, let's kill all the babies, 2 years old and younger. In Bethlehem. So that first Christmas was not a fun time for some ladies and you know, parents of little children. So they escaped into Egypt, and then they returned to Nazareth. Now, when you read real closely, Joseph's thinking, my stepson is royalty. He is the Jewish Messiah. So you could see that he wanted to go back to either Bethlehem, which is just six, the city of David, just 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, or maybe even move to Jerusalem itself. But he figured, what a better place for the Messiah. So he wanted to move to Judea. But then he saw that King Herod's cruelest son, Herod had died, his cruelest son was ruling there. And so he went up to Galilee. Now, another one of Herod's sons was ruling up there, but no one would expect the Messiah to grow up in Galilee. You're like a second-class Jew if you were from Galilee. That's the way they looked down on you. But Nazareth was the lowest town in Galilee, you know? It used to be like, at one time, now New Jersey's getting popular, but when I was a kid, New Jersey was always, they always made fun in the comedy shows and stuff. New Jersey was always the one state they made fun of. But if you were in New Jersey, you made fun of the guys from Newark, you know? So same way, you make fun of, if you're a Jew, you make fun of the guys from Galilee. But if you're in Galilee, you make fun of the guys that are in Nazareth. No one would expect Messiah to grow up in Nazareth. And so it's almost like a thriller, a mystery drama where, you know, basically they're trying to, you know, the powers that be are wondering, gee, we're hearing that Messiah. We hear these stories from these shepherds. Messiah might be alive. And that might be a threat to my power base. And so it's really amazing when you look at the biblical account and you accept it as it is, and you see that Joseph had to be very calculating in where he was going to raise Jesus, and had to be very careful, and because there were whispers. You know, people were looking at the Old Testament prophecies and hoping Messiah would come, and then they hear these crazy stories from the shepherds. We'll talk about that on Tuesday. The shepherds that visited Jesus in the manger, and so they were hearing stories from the people, and hearing stories about the wise men from Persia. Why would they come down? They thought that they were going to meet the Jewish king, and some sign in the sky. It was referred to as a star, but that could be any heavenly occurrence back then. And but whatever the case, there were rumors around that, hey, we've heard that Messiah is here and is a baby right now. And then things died down for about 12 years. And then when Jesus is answering the questions of the Jewish religious leaders and asking them questions at the temple, probably some rumors started again. Maybe the whispers got a little louder. But then when Jesus, at age 30, went to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then he walked around, and his carpenter from Nazareth started giving sight to the blind. And the deaf hear, and the dead were raised. And he preached the gospel to the poor. And the people began to realize, this is the one that John the Baptist was preparing us for. And so the whispers became shouts. But it all started there in a manger. But, you know, it makes you wonder, do we really know what Christmas means? I mean, I grew up in a Catholic church, and I never really believed. And by the time I was 18, I was rather agnostic, or at least a skeptic towards God's existence. But growing up in the Catholic church, I can remember Christmas Eve, we had a midnight mass, and we would sing some of the songs that we sang today, some of the songs we're going to be singing on Tuesday. And there was just something that deep down inside told me there was something otherworldly about those songs, that the hand of God was stretching out to man. But it was just something I suppressed that, just put it away. And so Christmas for me was nothing till I was 21, when I came to Christ while in the Marine Corps. Christmas to me was just some holiday that you just, you know, a materialistic thing that you did. There wasn't any big deal about it. So we're going to look at that first Christmas. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We're going to save the historical aspect, as far as the shepherds and the birth in the manger. We'll save that for Tuesday. But right now we're going to look at kind of the biological explanation, which really is it's a miracle. It's a supernatural explanation. How could a man be born to a virgin? But look at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, I believe Matthew got this information from Joseph while Joseph was still alive. So Joseph either died early in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, or it's quite possible that, you know, Jesus was such a unique individual that people were kind of tracking him and knew about these stories and things of that sort. But this is pretty much information that Matthew would have gotten. Matthew, the tax collector, one of the original apostles, he would have originally gotten from Joseph. It's also interesting that, you know, when New Testament critics tell you that Matthew did not write this gospel, why in the world, you're trying to start a new religious movement, why in the world would you fabricate a story that your first gospel was written by a tax collector, which most Jews would have viewed him as a traitor, okay? Because he's collecting taxes for the Romans from the Jews and then ripping off his fellow Jews in the process. That's horrible public relations. That's what scholars call the principle of embarrassment. It's got to be true because it would have been too embarrassing for them to make up a detail like that. And so Matthew really did write this gospel. If you look at my book, The Hijacking Historical Jesus, I'll argue for a very early date for Matthew's gospel. I don't see any reason why. In fact, you know when I think Matthew started writing his gospel, portions of his gospel? It was while Jesus was still alive doing the before his crucifixion. I think Matthew would have been the most likely candidate to take notes when Jesus was preaching. At least twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to the apostles as scribes. And scribes are scribes because they scribble, because they write, not just because they memorize. Okay? And I'm telling you, if I were God and I became a man and there was no audio recording, no video recording, somebody's going to be taking notes. And I think Matthew was the first guy taking notes, and then he might have trained some of the younger apostles. But whatever the case, Matthew 1:18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is his name. Christ means he's the Messiah. Christos in the Greek. Messias in the Hebrew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, it's kind of like being betrothed is like being engaged. However, unlike, you know, you could be engaged to somebody and then break the engagement off, and it's like not the end of the world. With them, with the Jews, you when you were engaged, when you were betrothed, only a divorce could sever that. Okay? And there was no sexual relations, so the betrothal period could be a full year, no sexual relations, but it would still take a divorce to end that. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary was found with child, and it was done through the Holy Spirit, not through a human agency. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, she could have been, you know, stoned to death. But in the New Testament, they're under the Romans. Joseph is a just man. He wants to do the right thing. He thought, if I just put her away secretly to save her a lot of shame and then just get on with my life. But it must have been something that really, really broke his heart, the woman that he loved, and she was pregnant. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. You check Matthew's genealogy, the genealogy that Matthew records, the genealogy of Jesus, it's the royal line from King David through his son Solomon, and Joseph's in that line. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but that line, Solomon's line, was eventually cursed because of King Jeconiah, that another one of his descendants would never sit on the throne of Israel. So Jesus was in the royal line of David by adoption. He was adopted into it. But the Bible teaches, the Bible nowhere says that a son of Solomon will sit on the throne. Says a son of David. In Luke's gospel, I believe it's Mary's genealogy, and there it's through David's son Nathan. So it's not the royal line. So Jesus was adopted into the royal line, and he was not under Jeconiah's curse. Joseph could not have been king of Israel. He was under Jeconiah's curse. He had Jeconiah's blood running through his veins. Jesus, on the other hand, was adopted into the royal line. Yet, Messiah still has to be a biological son of David, and he was in the biological line through Mary, through David's son, Nathan. And so he says, Joseph, the angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling him, he's saying, look, say, hey, she's been faithful to you. She's still a virgin. This is a miraculous work of God. Can you imagine the tremendous faith that Joseph had to have? The faith that he had to have to say, hey, I believe what God is telling me. I believe what this angel is telling me, I believe my wife has been faithful to me, even though we haven't had relations and she's pregnant. Okay? Tremendous faith. And then the courage. This is not, the 21st century where there are lots and lots of unwed mothers. This was at a time, especially among the Jews, someone to have a child and it not be by the biological father, most people are probably not going to believe the virgin birth. And so here Joseph is a very just man, and for then he's a professional man, a carpenter, but for the rest of his life, people are going to be talking behind his back and saying, he's not really Jesus' father, And if they didn't believe in the virgin birth, what kind of horrible, dishonest speculation would they engage in? But he was going to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to his wife, and he was going to persevere despite the ridicule that he would receive. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus was born of a virgin. He inherited his humanity from Mary. He had no human father. I don't want to get into, some scholars think, and I kind of lean in that direction, that the sin nature is actually passed down from the father to the children, because that explains why Eve sinned first, yet Adam gets blamed for the fall of mankind. Mankind did not fall till Adam fell first. And then Jesus received his real humanity. He's fully human. He received his full humanity from Mary, yet he didn't get a sin nature. Yet she had a sin nature. I think the Roman Catholics get it wrong by saying that she was conceived without sin. That doesn't explain anything. Okay? She calls God her Savior when she prayed. So I see this as actually, it's quite possible, it's actually necessary that Jesus not have a human father. He gets his full humanity from Mary, but without a human father, does not inherit a sin nature. And then he came to save his people from their sins. And the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries, even millennia, for the coming of the Messiah, the ultimate Jewish king who was going to come and provide salvation for them. Unfortunately, because they had been so disobedient throughout the centuries, they were in bondage so many times that they started to ignore the Old Testament passages that said Messiah is going to save you from your sins. And they focused on the passages that speak about the second coming, where Messiah is going to rescue Israel from her Gentile enemies. And so basically, we've got to be real careful about this. God created us in his image, then we fell. But please don't create God in your own image. Okay? Don't morph God into what you want him to be. And that's what the Jews did. It's like, man, we're all for these passages that say that, when all nations invade Jerusalem, Messiah will come back and will defeat them. Zechariah chapter 14. But they didn't like to focus a real lot on Isaiah 53. Where Messiah is going to suffer and die like a lamb led to the slaughter for the sins of their people and for the sins of his people and all. So Jesus came to save the Jews. And then the Jews were down. They wanted to be rescued from their pagan oppressors. We can't relate to that right now unless you're from another country. I was visiting my friend the other day, Bayzad Mostofi, real godly man. And he loves the Lord, but he loves America. When he talks about America, he gets tears in his eyes, because he's from Iran. And he lived in Iran in the 1970s. He had such a big business out there that he had a chauffeur, full time chauffeur, and everything. And then I guess the Iranian regime just decided, okay, we're just going to take all that. And so next thing you know, he has to come to America without a dime in his pocket. And start from scratch, and he loves America. So he he would probably understand the way the Jews felt, waiting to be rescued from bondage, because he lived in an unfree society. But here, we're so spoiled here, I don't think we quite figure out what the Jews were waiting for. At the same time, they needed to remember the Messiah is going to do more than just rescue them militarily from their enemies. Messiah is going to save them from their sins and give them eternal life. And his name shall be called Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And so this child that is born to a virgin, this child that fulfills prophecy, is the Christ, is the Messiah. He came to save his people from their sins, but he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Okay? If you don't acknowledge that Jesus is God the Son become a man, you miss it all. Jesus told the Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders of his day, and I'm going to paraphrase here, but he told them, look, I'm from above. You guys are from below. Unless you believe that I'm Yahweh, unless you believe I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. How horrible would it be to celebrate Christmas and sing Christmas songs, you know, once a year for 80 years and never get the memo that the Creator visited his creation? Okay? The Creator visited his creation, and most of us didn't even recognize him. And so Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he is Emmanuel. He is God the Son become a man. Remember, this goes back, you can trace these prophecies through the scriptures. It started out when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Genesis 3:15. In fact, Chris gave a nice devotion last Friday night and went all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, yet is going to himself be bruised in the process. So the prediction of a coming suffering Savior. Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. And then take a look at Isaiah 9:6. These were passages that the Jews studied for 1,500 years before Jesus came to earth. And the thing is, too, is I used to read it as a new believer, and I used to think, man, these guys were idiots. How come they couldn't get it? I mean, it's so obvious. But the problem is, they were just like us. We pick and choose. We pick the verses we like, and we ignore the verses we don't like. But Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." The day will come when Jesus will reign over the earth. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Means he's the eternal one that created everything else that exists. "A Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But he's called his little child. The little child is called the Mighty God. If you saw Jesus on the day he was born, you would have thought, man, it's just a little baby. I can beat him up. Oh, yeah? It wasn't his time to die. So you go for it. He's still just going to be that little baby and limited human limitations. But I wouldn't want to mess with the 10,000 powerful angels that God had following this little guy wherever he went. You know, so you want to mess with Jesus, if it's not his time to go, you're toast. Okay? Now the day came when God the Father told the told the angels, okay, step back. And they probably looked at him like, what? Kind of like the security guy that was real reluctant to leave John F. Kennedy's limousine or whatever when he was going like, why should he be called off? And that's a whole other story there. I'll let your mind run wild with that. But the angels would have said, stop protecting him. Leave him alone. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus was born to die on the cross for our sins. And so the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to bring peace to the earth, not the United Nations. Okay? And believe me, you don't think it's pushed towards a big major push towards one world government, then I don't know why there's so many politicians on both sides of the aisle that are so upset with this president. They're upset with this president because he's not an internationalist. And he wants America to remain sovereign. It's not God's intention for there to be world government until Jesus comes back. And then you get, you know, the best possible government would be one world government headed by an absolutely perfect, all-powerful, all-good king. We'll get that when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, the worst possible government we could have is a one-world government headed by a less-than-perfect human being, less-than-perfect person, especially if he's demon-possessed. We'll get that under the Antichrist. So in the meantime, guess what you need? You need separate nations, and you need a separation of powers. The founding fathers knew enough about the Bible to know what they were doing. And that's all being thrown away right now, by the way, so Merry Christmas. But whatever the case, and by the way, too, I'm pro-America. I want to see America do well. I love the freedom to preach the gospel. But if we got to do this in secret, we still do it. Amen. Okay? We praise Jesus. We praise Jesus. We worship Jesus. We preach Jesus. And, you know, let the other side decide what it's got to do about that. Okay? Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so we need to preach Jesus until he returns, whether it's legal or not. Book of Acts, you know, the apostles weren't exactly free. They didn't have freedom of religion, and they still preached Jesus. And so Daniel didn't have a whole lot of freedom. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yet they refused to compromise. We should do the same. We find out from these Old Testament prophecies, too, that in here back in 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So he's just talking, he's going to rule over the whole world. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. By the way, the throne of David is in Jerusalem. It's not in heaven. So Jesus, after Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, according to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he will then reign over the whole universe forever and ever. But Jesus will reign upon the earth someday, upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How do you get from a child is born and a son is given to the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end? It's Jesus. That's how you get there. It's Jesus. The babe born in the manger grew up to be a strong Jewish male, but he was not only had a human nature, but he had a divine nature. He was God the Son, become a man, God with us. And you could go on and on through all the Old Testament prophecies. 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be, the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. It's the Davidic covenant. But Isaiah 53, I want us to look at just a few verses there. It's amazing that the birth of Jesus in a manger, okay? The birth of Jesus in a manger, you cannot completely tell the Christmas story unless you move from the manger to the cross to the empty tomb, okay? got a manger, you got a carpenter, you got a wooden cross, and you got an empty tomb. But the reason you can't just talk about the birth of Jesus without talking why he was here, why he came here. He didn't come, if he wanted to come to earth just to be worshipped and to be treated like royalty, he was getting that in heaven. Okay? He's getting that in heaven right now, by the way. Just read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But he stepped off the throne and humbled himself and veiled his glory and became one of us without ceasing to be God for the purpose of providing salvation for us. So let's keep in mind a little bit about what this child is going to do. So look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God placed upon Jesus our sins. Jesus took our punishment for us. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Here, this carpenter from Nazareth probably never even had a bank account, okay? And to this day, most people would agree he was the greatest man who ever lived. We even changed the calendar based on when we estimated he was born. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died with criminals. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So keep in mind that Christmas babe grew up and died on the cross for our sins. He's the ultimate Passover lamb, so that we could be passed over for judgment if the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, is applied to us. Now, I want us to look real briefly at John chapter 1 and get the theological explanation. Who is this Christmas child? We've already touched on it a little bit, but John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, I think John was the last gospel to be written. Some would say it was written as late as 85 or 90 AD. I take an earlier date on that, but I still think it was written a good 20, 25 years after Matthew wrote the first gospel. And John gives us this theological explanation. Look at the first five verses of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, right there, that should remind you, if you've read through the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 starts out in the beginning. In the beginning what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God has no beginning, okay? So God always existed. We learn from the scriptures that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existed throughout all eternity, but in the beginning, God created the space, time, matter, energy, universe in which we live. And that's when time began, when God created the first temporal beings, the first time-bound beings. So when it says, in the beginning was the Word, that, you know what that means? That means in the beginning. He already existed in the beginning. That means that Jesus is eternal. We're going to see the eternal Word is the Lord Jesus himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, he was with the Father in the beginning, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek there is real hair-splitting, and if the words were reversed just in a different way and the word endings were a little different, it would teach heresy. But the way it's spelled out here, it shows that everything that you have to be God, Jesus has. And he had it throughout all eternity. Yet, in some way, shape, or form, he's distinct from other members of the Godhead so that he could be with God and yet also be God. Okay? And so Jesus here is eternal. He existed with the Father, and he's equally God with the Father. Now, we don't have time to get deep into it, but I just want to let you know, in case you're new to studying the Bible, and you think, why does he keep talking about the Trinity? I don't see the Trinity in any of these verses. Well, let me just give you one verse to ponder. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, you know, John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he spoke more about the doctrine of the Trinity there than at any other time in his life. It's the night he was betrayed. He was going to die the next day. So you got to figure this is important stuff. But he says this in John 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I," that's Jesus, "shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," that's the Helper, "who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Well, that's three distinct persons there. Jesus is saying, when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I, second person mentioned, shall send to you from the Father, the third person mentioned. Okay, that makes no sense if you try to make Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the same person. So when you read the scriptures, you find the Bible teaches there's only one God. The Bible calls the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, and the Father God. And then the Bible talks about in passages like this, it says there are three distinct persons. Okay, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, listen, to know the what of the Trinity, what it is, what it means, all you got to do is study your Bible, okay? And you'll find that. You don't have to be the world's greatest theologian. Now, to figure out how God could be one being, one God, yet three persons, you can read all the theology books, and we're not going to figure it out because we're not God, okay? And I'm one being, I'm only one person. God somehow is one being, but three persons. And so back in John chapter 1, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so that tells us that Jesus is the Creator. You know, I mean, you can even go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. He's the image of the invisible God. Not only is he the one who redeemed us, but he's the one who created everything else that exists, the visible and invisible, even the angelic realm. He is the Creator. And so here the word, and by the way, the Greek word for word is logos, okay? The Greek word is logos. We get our word logic from it. And so it's kind of like the idea of a word as an expression of rational thought. Okay? And when John was writing this, this was a common term among Greek philosophers. Greek philosophers tried to do science, and they would look at the world of change. The world, everything was changing. Everything was in a state of flux. Okay? But they would say, but how do we really know? You know, we could study nature and think we're finding truth, but how do we know that we're really finding out truth about nature? Maybe our thinking doesn't work. How do we know that our thinking works? And how do we make any sense of the changing things of nature? In fact, Einstein's relativity did justice to that flux and recognized everything is, you know, his theories of relativity, whenever you try to judge the speed of something else in the universe, you have to assume that something is staying still. But relativity says nothing's staying still. So if there's like an asteroid coming towards planet Earth, we got to recognize, well, the Earth is moving in some way, in some direction, at some speed too. And so you just for mathematical purposes, it's just like what we do with radars. We're in radars in law enforcement. the original radars, if your car, when they did moving radar, police car's going in one direction, 60 miles an hour, you're going in another direction, 60 miles an hour. It used to show a reading of 120 miles an hour, and then the police officer is supposed to look real quick at his speedometer and then do the math in his head before he decides to write the guy a ticket. And now that's all done by the radar itself, so it ends up just telling you that the guy's going 60 miles an hour. And but whatever the case, the Greek philosophers, everything was in a state of flux. It's like, how do we make any sense of this? And even if we think we're making sense of it, how do we know that our mind is working? And so they very arbitrarily, some Greek philosophers very arbitrarily came up with the concept of the logos. Some non-personal mind that enlightens our minds, okay, so that we could really find truth, okay? So the logos turns the light switch on for our minds, and the logos also makes sense of the changing things of nature so that we could find, make sense out of it, okay? Well, what John is basically saying is, look, the Greeks are right. There is a logos. And the logos does enlighten our minds. And the logos does make sense of the world in which we live. But the Greeks are wrong. The logos is not a non-personal force, a non-personal mind. The logos is God, the second person of the Trinity. And John knew why we're here today. John knew that the logos became a man and provided salvation for us. He says of the logos here in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If you want spiritual light, whether it's spiritual truth or spiritual purity, you've got to go to Jesus. In Jesus is life. If you haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're outside of Jesus, you are still in the category of death. Okay? If you die without Jesus, that's eternal death. Okay? In Jesus and in Jesus alone is life. And then we move down to verse 9 of John chapter 1. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Some translations read that the true light which gives light to every man came into the world. I mean, it just, whatever the case, is talking about just what the logos was doing. Okay? And so Jesus, the true light, the one that enlightens every man. I'm telling you, not just I don't just need Jesus to turn on the light so that I can see spiritual truth. I need Jesus to turn on the light so I can know there's a pulpit in front of me. You know, the scriptures say about God, in him we live and move and have our being. Okay? And so this idea that we could know things apart from God, no. God is the one who enlightens our mind to know things. St. Augustine really went to town with us in his theory of knowledge, his doctrine of illumination. The psalmist says, in his light, in God's light, we see light. Okay? C.S. Lewis put it this way, the S-O-N, the sun, is like the sun, the S-U-N. Because not only do we see the sun, the S-U-N, by its own light, but we see everything else by the light of the S-U-N. And C.S. Lewis said it's the same way with the S-O-N, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just see Jesus through his light, but it enables us to correctly see everything else through the light of Christ as well. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so the world did not recognize its creator when he was born in a manger. I would argue the world still doesn't recognize him. Okay? You know, the creator visited his creation, and what did the world do? Most of the world slept. Okay? And so the world did not recognize its creator. He came to his own, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So even his own people, the Jews, rejected the Messiah. How is it going today? To this day, most Jews still reject Jesus as their Messiah. Praise God that there are many Jews who are coming to Christ, but that's not the majority. In the last day, all Israel will be saved. In the last day, the whole nation of Israel will cry out to Jesus. And that will be the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. But even his own people, the Jews, who had all these prophecies, all these predictions of the coming Messiah, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him, and many Jews still to this day reject him. Now, if it just stopped there, that'd be like, wow, Jew and Gentile, none of them accepted him. We're all toast. But then you look at verse 12, but as many as received him. So there were some, both Jew and Gentile. John was Jewish, okay? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Jesus become God's children. There's a lot of people. We were talking about this last week. There's a lot of people who think they're children of God. You are not an adopted child of God unless you come to him through faith in Jesus. Amen. Okay? So whatever the case, those who receive Jesus become God's children. You know, John 14:6, Jesus said, when that Christmas baby grew up, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so what does Christmas mean? Christmas means our God is mighty to save.
Amen.
Now, I don't know about you, when I'm walking around at Christmas I don't know if that's the message, the impression people get from me, from whether it's verbal or nonverbal communication. Does it sound, does it look like I'm shouting from the rooftops, our God is mighty to save? Because we ought to be. That's what Christmas is all about. Is proclaiming that our God is mighty to save. He became one of us and provided salvation for us. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace. Grace to save, unmerited favor. And he came with God's truth to give to us as well. But the Word became flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, and that's what happened on Christmas Day, the first Christmas Day. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, some translations read God the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, we shouldn't have to wonder too much, what is God like? Well, yeah, we can get into a deep study about God's attributes and stuff like that. But really, if you really want to figure out what God is like, look at Jesus. This is why Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He perfectly reveals God the Father to us. Not because he's the same person, they're two distinct persons, but because they are both fully God. And so Jesus reveals the Father to us. So, the proper response to Christmas, we'll look at that more on Tuesday, that the proper response should be like that of the shepherds, should be like that of the wise men. We need to welcome the coming of Christ and realize that in Jesus, creation has been visited by her creator, okay? We need to recognize that through Christmas, through the birth of Christ, Messiah has come not just to rescue Israel, but to save mankind from his sins. And so, I beseech you, accept Christ through faith, trust in him for salvation. There's salvation in no one else. You know, Galatians 2:20 says that, you know, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Jesus of Nazareth said that he came to earth for one purpose, and that was to die on the cross for our sins. If you can save yourself by works and earn your way to heaven, then Jesus was a fool who wasted his life. But in reality, we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. And the Lord Jesus, you know, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man to provide salvation for us. So in closing, Christmas tells us that our God is mighty to save.
That's right.
Now, we have Muslims here, Hindus here, people from other religions. They're going to argue, no, this and that, blah, 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 believing, hey, our God's bigger than your God. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Peter, Paul, and John. Our God is just. He must judge and punish all. How just is God? God is so just that in order to save sinners like us, he had to have his son, allow his son to be slaughtered in our place. He had to call off the angelic bodyguards. God is so just, he had to punish. Oh, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. He had to punish Jesus in our place. Yet God is so loving. How much did God love us? God loved us enough to send his son to die for us. Now you put that up against Allah of Islam, the cold-blooded. Allah is just a high-ranking, violent, bloodthirsty demon. But our God is the true God. Our God is the God of Abraham. Our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And our God is the God who redeems mankind. And when he sent Jesus to earth, it's because our God is mighty to save. And so during this Christmas season, if you don't learn to love Christ's first coming, believe me, you're not going to like his second coming. Okay? So learn to embrace the Christmas babe, because when he returns, he's going to return as the warrior king. The lamb who was slain is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And believe me, if you want to lock horns with the lion of the tribe of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are a fool. But learn to love Christ's first coming. Otherwise, you're not going to like his second coming at all. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, that we could celebrate Christmas each year just as a reminder that though we declared war on you in the garden, though we fell into sin, though we've turned our backs on you, you still loved us. And as you cried out to Adam, "Where are you?" you sent your son to seek and save that which is lost. And so we thank you for the birth of your son, that your son became a man and grew up and then died on the cross for our sins. He perfectly obeyed the law, which we could not do. And then he took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place. And then you rose him from the dead to conquer death for us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would celebrate that the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, that when we celebrate Christmas, we would celebrate that the Creator has become one of us to provide salvation for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate the birth of your Son, and as we remind ourselves about trusting in Jesus for salvation through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I pray that your word and these things that we do, these holidays we celebrate and the Lord's Supper which we celebrate, will remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not through with this planet. He's coming back. And he's coming back to reign and to rule upon the earth and sit on the throne of David. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas babe, is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and our God is mighty to save. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.